So we are in the book of Acts. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one right in the tray in front of you. I encourage you to take that out, and if you don't own a Bible at all, then certainly keep that as your own. But we are in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6. And so I want to share a story that I've been saving for years to be able to share. This is one that never really had the right opportunity to share. It's just such an interesting thing. But a number of years ago, I was in China, in Beijing. And if anybody's ever traveled with me and stuff like that, I really like to go to local places. I'm not really the, let's go to the big, you know, famous restaurant or well-known place, whatever. I kind of like to get off on those side streets. And so we had found one of those side streets in Beijing. That's not always the safest thing to do, by the way. But we had, in this case, we'd found one. And it wasn't a touristy place. In fact, nobody spoke English at all, and there weren't any English words on the menu or anything like that. So in my case, this was a perfect place to go. When I ordered, I just pointed to something, had no idea what it was, and thought, oh, this will be fun, this will be interesting, let's do this. And so the food came out, you know, what's the worst that can happen, right? So the food came out, and it was fine, not necessarily everything you could identify in there, but overall it was okay. It was spicy. Chinese food oftentimes is really, really spicy. And I don't know how to explain the texture other than to say that it was somewhat congealed. Okay, so it was kind of a soft, mushy, slimy, but overall it was fine. Like, I mean, you know, I say it as if it's weird, but it wasn't really that weird for that. The problem was is that when you have congealed, slimy, saucy kind of food, you would rather have a fork or a spoon to eat it, but they don't typically have forks or spoon. Instead, you have chopsticks. Now, in America, the chopsticks are really cool because they're wood. And so because they're wood, you actually have a little bit of grip on them. So you can take your chopsticks and they work. And so if you can do chopsticks in America, that doesn't mean that it'll translate to China. Theirs are typically a hard plastic or porcelain chopstick. And so when you add that up, when you don't have the great dexterity of years and years of using chopsticks, and you have congealed, slimy type of food, it makes for a really, really difficult eating experience. Okay, so I called the waitress over, and I said, can I please have a fork? And she said, fork? And I said, yeah, a fork. So I can eat, like a fork. I'm not very good with these chopsticks. And she said, fork? And I said, yeah, I need to eat. I'm not very good with these. It's something that I could just eat. So she's really frustrated. So she calls another waitress over. And the waitress looks at me and she says, can I help you? I'm like, oh, great. Somebody speaks English. I said, yes, I just need a fork. And she said, fork? And I'm thinking, ah. Oh. Yeah, like a fork, you know, I'm not very good. I'm making fun of myself. And I don't know how to do this really well. And it's kind of slimy. And they're laughing at me. And then she says, oh, fork. And I said, yeah, a fork. And she comes back, and the two of them come back, and they are smiling. They are so proud of themselves. And they hand me a plate. And they say, fork. And I said, yes, a fork. Thank you so much for the fork. And you're thinking, what does that have to do with anything? This is a perfect segue, because sometimes you can explain something really, really clear, and they don't get it. I mean, you've done everything right. You've explained, it's logical, it's historical, it makes sense, you've drawn pictures, like all of this stuff, and the people just don't get it. That's our text today. What we're going to see is a guy named Stephen. And he paints this beautiful, accurate, historical picture of the history of Israel. And he makes it absolutely clear for the defense of Christ as the Messiah, and they don't get it. In fact, not only do they don't get it, do they not get it, not only do they not get it, he gets executed for it. And the whole time, Stephen is fearless. He looks death in the face, and he just humbly submits to the truth of God's word and the glory of the Son. And so here's a guy that we're going to see who is calm, and he's got a bloodthirsty group of religious leaders that are out to get him. He serves faithfully in his local church, and he's rewarded by being stoned to death. And this is, for us as Christians, when we read this, realistically, this is the big E on the I chart as far as God's sovereignty. Stephen's death wasn't an accident. His death actually brought about the scattering of the gospel outside of Jerusalem. And so last week, I preached 7 verses, probably about 45 minutes or so. This week, 72 verses. Okay, 72 verses we're going. Rarely would I ever preach that long of a section, but it just makes sense to work all the way through that. And so last week we talked about not trading the best things for good things. Remember the apostles said, listen, it's a good thing. The widows need to be fed. It's just not a good thing for us. The best thing for us is to serve you by teaching and preaching and praying. Like that's the best way for the apostles to serve you. Somebody needs to serve the widows. It's just not us. And so the application for us was to make sure that you're not substituting in your life the best things in order to do good things. And so the apostles then said, well, these are good things. Certainly the widows need to be fed. It's just not a good thing for us to do. And so instead, let's identify 7 men and let's put them to the task of feeding the Hellenistic widows, right? The Greek widows. And one of those guys that we're going to talk about today is a guy named Stephen. Another one of those guys, another one of the 7, is a guy named Philip. We'll talk about him next week. But let's look at Acts chapter 6, and we'll begin in verse 8. And understand, as we work through, when you have this many verses, a lot of stuff we're going to clump together, okay? We're going to read it all, but we're going to clump a lot of it together and summarize as we work through it. So Acts chapter 6, verse 8. Says, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Okay, so we understand a little bit about Stephen here. We can see a little bit about his character. In verse 5 of chapter 6, Luke says that he was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Here we see him as a man who is full of grace and full of power. He's a guy who is performing miracles. That's what we know about him. He's one of the 7. He's one of those guys who were chosen to serve the believers so that the apostles could focus on teaching. And because Stephen was faithful and because he lived a life that was yielded to the Spirit, God used him greatly. That's what we're seeing. This is a guy who God used. And so when you're reading this, you're going, wow, this is so cool. And so they took care of this problem. They got a guy named Stephen, full of grace, full of power, full of the Holy Spirit. He's doing these great things. And then you start in verse 9 with that one word that takes you from good news to bad news. It's the word but. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. Okay, that's the but. All this great stuff is happening, but now this happens. So who are the freedmen? Well, the freedmen were former slaves who either purchased their way out of slavery or they were just granted their slavery. There was about 480 synagogues in Jerusalem at that time, and this was their synagogue. So that's where they were at. You talk about segregation, okay? This is the segregation. The freedmen, we meet over here. And so they discussed, they thought, well, we don't really agree with this. And so understand, synagogues weren't just for worship services. It wasn't just like a church building, the temple, and you just went in there just for that, just for the worship service. So 11 to 12 on Sundays, this was open. Outside of that, we're not open. The synagogue was more than that. It was a community area. It was like a community center where people could gather and they would meet socially. And since it was also a worship location, this was a great place to talk about theology. It just kind of naturally happened. And so they discussed theology with Stephen. In fact, they debated him about it. And so how successful were they? Well, look at verse 10. It says, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So how well did they do? They couldn't hang with him. Theologically, they couldn't handle him. Remember, when God uses you for good, right? Okay, so here's what we've got. God's using Stephen for good. Well, then you can expect that Satan is going to come and he's going to oppose you. That's what happens. It happens in all your families. As soon as things start going well, spiritually speaking, you start getting attacked in spiritual warfare. As soon as something starts happening, you commit, I'm gonna spend time with the Lord every morning. I promise you something's going to happen tomorrow morning. Okay, that's just part of the warfare. Same thing is true with Stephen. Great things are happening. We're feeding widows. The power and wonders and signs and miracles and all these things are going on. But now we've got a problem. Look at verse 11. And then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and after the customs with which and alter the customs with which Moses handed down to us." And so here's a crowd that now they're going to get these false accusations up there. It's an angry mob. And what they're going to do is they're going to say he's speaking against Moses, he's speaking against God, he's speaking against the temple, he's speaking against the law. But did you catch? They didn't have any problem with him feeding widows, right? Oh, no, widows are fine. We like that. See, people love the fruit of Christianity. The fruit of Christianity is welcome in any society. Feed the poor, build hospitals. Be honest, be kind, be merciful, be compassionate. See, they want the fruit of Christianity, but they just want it void of Christ. They don't want Christ. The same is true in our culture, right? They want the fruit of Christianity. They want us to be good citizens. They want us to be honest. They want us to be hardworking. They want us to show up on time. They want us to have compassion. They want us to be merciful. They want us to give to worthy causes. Like, they love the fruit of Christianity. Can you just do it without saying the name Jesus? Because the name Jesus is very, very offensive, and that's what we're going to see here as well. But nobody has a problem with the fruit of Christianity. They just don't want Christ. They don't want him proclaimed. And the name of Jesus has always been offensive. And so if you're taking notes, there's actually a lot of blanks for all you people who love filling out blanks. Okay, I wasn't able to get all the letters the same like, you know, some really good pastors are able to do. But the words are in there at least. And so point number one is the accusation. Okay, the accusation. So what we've seen so far is they have false charges and false witnesses. And so they drag them to the council. Remember, that's the Sanhedrin. And it's the 70-man Supreme Court. And they ruled Jewish society. And they had a high priest. And he was the leader. And in verse 12, what's kind of cool is it shows how it kind of goes up the chain of command, right? It starts with the people. And then they get the elders. And then they get the scribes. And then they get the council. This is the same council that Jesus stood in front of just a few months prior to this. For what? The same thing. The same exact stuff is going in front of this council that Jesus did. See, both Jesus and Stephen spoke against Jewish laws and customs. Well, why would they do that? Well, they spoke against them because the religious leaders twisted what was originally meant to make it what God never intended them to mean. See, in Jewish custom, there are some things and some people that they hold in very high regard religiously speaking. So things like the promised land or the law or the temple, people like Moses and Abraham and Jacob and David. And so they what they were thinking is, man, this Jesus, he's speaking against these people and against this religious doctrine that we've had for so many years. And now you've got Stephen, and what these guys are doing is they're attacking everything that a good Jew believes. You're blaspheming our leaders. You're blaspheming our land. You're blaspheming the laws and our temple. And they're saying, you're altering what customs that Moses had handed down. They're not totally wrong in that. In fact, they're right. Moses handed down a sacrificial system. Jesus ended that as the final sacrifice. Like today, we celebrated the Lord's Supper, right? We ate together, a symbol of the sacrifice of Jesus. That's what we did when we were celebrating the supper together. Like, nobody brought lambs in to have them slaughtered, right? Jesus changed that. Moses handed down the law. Jesus fulfilled the law. He paid the penalty that our sins deserved. Moses handed down the concept of a temple where the glory of God would be manifested to his people. Jesus changed that. He said, you're now the temple. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. God lives in you. And so instead of a place where the people of God would go to worship, then God now indwells every believer. And so we are now his temple. And so did Jesus alter the customs of Moses? Yeah. Did Stephen do it? Absolutely. He followed right in his footsteps. And you know what? They were mad about it. But look at Stephen. Verse 15. And fixing their gaze on him. It doesn't mean they were staring at him, by the way. I mean, they're angry. Fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. What does that mean? I don't know. Now, a lot of commentaries want to say what it means. It doesn't say. It could be something supernatural. It could be like Moses, who, when his face lit up after he'd spent the time with God there on the mountain. Could be like that. It could be just this serene confidence that he has. We don't know. You know what we know? His face lit up like the face of an angel. That's what it says. And now look at verse 1. So the high priest said, are these things so? Now I want to stop there, because here's Stephen, and he's in front of the most powerful and influential people in his government. And the king, the leader, the supreme leader, asks him a question, and he says, is this so? Now Stephen knows, depending on how I answer this, is going to determine whether I live or die. And it's going to determine how quick and how painful my death would be. And so his next decision, how he answers this question, is going to determine that. And they just killed Jesus. So can you imagine what Stephen must be going through? This has got to be an intimidating place to be. And I thought, I wonder what I would do. And you know, we might say, oh, I would do this, or I wouldn't do it. You know, you don't know. Unless you're put in that situation, you know, I know what you want to do, but you don't know until you're put in that situation. And we're all thinking, God, please don't put me in that situation. I don't want to be there. But let's look at point number two, the defense. The defense. Now understand this. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't say, listen, I was minding my own business. I was feeding widows. And you guys are widowphobic. Okay? He doesn't say that. He just says, listen, here's the deal. I'm going to teach you Israel's true history. And I'm going to go all the way back to Abraham, and I'm going to come all the way to where we're standing right here, right now. And so let's look at verse 2 of chapter 7. And he said, hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. And well, then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they would be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, circumcised them on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Okay, so let's sum this up now. Remember, Stephen is a Hellenist. He's a Greek Jew, okay? And so he addresses, though, I think it's really interesting, if you look at verse 2, he addresses them as brothers and fathers. In other words, he's very, very respectful. He begins his sermon respectfully. And he does this at least 8 times. But what we're going to see is, as soon as he starts talking about the apostates in Israel's history, He no longer calls them our fathers. You know what he calls them? Your fathers. It was your fathers, not my father, who did this. And so he clarifies the most important areas to understand why Jesus is the promised Messiah. And so first, he's making a defense. And he has three major areas that he works through. And so the first one is the defense of the territory. A defense of the territory. And so God initiated the relationship with Abraham. He chose Abraham. Initially, Abraham only traveled as far as Haran. Remember, we studied the life of Abraham not long ago. Okay, eventually he went to Canaan, never inherited it. And there's a promise for the land. And there's a promise for descendants. There's a promise of hard times. There's a promise of slavery. It's not just health, wealth, and prosperity, is it? God's saying, listen, you're going to have really difficult times. And so we saw in Abraham that this is a guy who didn't always obey perfectly, right? Sometimes it was partial obedience. But he was known as the man of faith. And I think overall his life was a life of obedience. And so he had Isaac. Isaac became the father of Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. And now the focus begins changing to Joseph. And so it's a pivotal point in the sermon, because what Stephen is going to do is he's going to demonstrate from this point forward that the history of Israel means that Israel rejects God's chosen one. Like, that's their history. So it shouldn't surprise you now that as a nation, Israel rejects Jesus as the Messiah. That's what they do. They reject God's chosen leader. And so look at verse 9. It says, the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, yet God was with him and rescued him from all of his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and with great affliction with it. And our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. And from there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. And so here's the idea. Remember, God's sovereign even when life is not fair. Okay, so God's sovereignty means that he knew from the beginning that there would be a famine in the land. So he used what was intended for evil, selling Joseph into slavery, putting him in prison. I'm sorry, going to Pharaoh's house, being accused of rape, putting him in prison. Like, all of that was used by a sovereign God to bring them to the point so that Israel would be able to get grain during the famine. And so he uses the evil intentions of his brothers to fulfill the plan for Israel. Joseph would even say, he says, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. See, God is sovereign even when life isn't fair. And so the majority of the people, they rebelled. But God was going to fulfill his covenant with Abraham. That's the point. And look at 17 now. We're going to read a long section here, and then we'll summarize it with the same idea about the territory. Verse 17, he says, but as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses then was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. Do you see that? Do you catch how they missed the leader? Right? This God's going to use this, and they didn't understand. Look at verse 26. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you're brethren. Why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him over, away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" And at this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. And after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. And by the way, you can take Moses' life and divide it into three sections. Did you know that? First 40 years, he's in Egypt. Second 40 years, he's in the wilderness. And the last 40 years, he's on the Exodus. He says, verse 31, "So when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob.' And Moses shook with fear, would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, 'Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt.' And this Moses, whom they disowned, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush." And so what God did is he prospered Israel. He protected Israel. And while in Egypt, the Egyptians started to fear them. And remember, they'd forgotten about Joseph. And so their host became their captors. Israel became slaves. And so God raises up Moses to lead, but they complain against Moses. Remember, Israel's history, reject God's chosen leader. That's what they've done over and over. And so we keep seeing this pattern going. Look at verse 36. "And this man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you, our fathers who were unwilling to be obedient to him." You see the pattern? Unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him." And at that time, they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, "It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Rompha, the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David." Okay, so let's see if we can summarize this. The Israelites left captivity and they left slavery, but they did it dragging their feet. Not only were they dragging their feet, they're dragging their feet carrying their idols. The same idols that they worshipped in Egypt. And then they complained against God, they rejected their liberator, and they asked Aaron, "Make us a new idol. Make us more idols. Something that could go before us." And so Stephen is going through the history and saying, "Listen, we've just got it all wrong. This is what happened." Then he makes a defense for the truth of the Torah, or the law. So you have the territory, the Torah, okay, which is the law. And so God brought him into the land, told Abraham he was going to give him the law, and that law would make them a distinct people, but they missed the purpose of the law. See, they thought that they could be saved by keeping the law. That's impossible. You can't be saved by keeping the law. Because the law required perfection. And Paul, I love how he described it in Galatians 3. Look at Galatians 3, verse 24. He says, "Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." And so what he's saying here is the law was never intended to get us to heaven. The law has always been intended as a tutor to show us how much we need a Savior. The law required perfection, but our sin means we can't be perfect. The law said, don't murder. You know what Jesus said? Don't hate. See, he raised the standard. The whole intention of the law was not to just not murder, it was not to have hatred towards one another. The law says, don't commit adultery. Jesus says the intent of the law is don't even lust for somebody who's not your husband or wife. The law requires a sinless Savior. Jesus fulfills the law, and when we trust him by faith, he takes our sin on himself, and we get his righteousness. See, good works can't save anybody because one sin separates us from God. And so he said, you have the territory wrong, you have the Torah or the law wrong, and then number three, he makes a defense of the temple. And just as a summary here for the temple, is God cares less about where his people worship than he does how they worship. Look at verse 46. He says, David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob, but it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? He's saying, can you make a better temple than what I've already built? And so even though they never fully possessed the land that God promised to Abraham, Israel's glory really peaked with King David and his son, King Solomon. And so David wanted to build a temple. But because David was a man at war, God says, I don't want you to build the temple. Instead, your son Solomon would build it. And let me tell you, it was beautiful. It was glorious. But because of 400 years of war and because of desecration, it was destroyed. And the next temple was Herod's temple. That's where they're at now. Okay, historically, this is where we're at. It's Herod's temple. And when Stephen is preaching this sermon, this temple is less than 50 years old. And so they missed the purpose of the Torah. They limited God to a building. And he's saying, God's not limited to a building. The Most High doesn't dwell in houses made by human hands. And what Stephen is saying is, listen, guys, you've had it wrong for years. I can't tell you how many people, I shared the gospel with somebody this week, and they said, but I thought I was saved. I said, you're not. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just, you're not. When I asked you why God should let you into heaven, it was works. I've been a good person. I go to church. I pray. I do all of these things, and I believe in Jesus. It's like, no, it's not works. It's by grace, through faith, in Christ alone. He saves you all by himself. And she's like, but I thought I was saved. I said, you weren't. You can be now. But you weren't. And this is the idea that these guys are going, we thought we had it right all along. Like, we know this history. But they were wrong. And they were, you thought they were mad before. Wait till now. So Roman numeral number three is the indictment. The indictment. And so the Jews worshiped the temple rather than the God who supposedly dwelt in the temple. Just like today, people worship their church building rather than the church, the one who bought the church, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 51. He says, you men, now get this. This is so funny because remember the beginning of the sermon, he's like, hey, brothers, fathers. Now he says, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. You see the change? I've never called anybody stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart before, ever. I might start using that. You see what he's saying? Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Wow. You think they were mad? I mean, what a scathing rebuke. Stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart. I don't even know what that means. But it can't be good. You know, he said, listen, your religion, it's rebellion. And this rebellion that you have is the same rebellion that aligns you with your fathers who had it wrong all the time. And as soon as he mentions the Messiah, he no longer identifies them as brothers. He's saying, you killed the Messiah. And the reason you did it was to preserve your power and preserve your identity, because your power and identity is found in the temple. He said, that's not true of us. As Christians, we don't find our identity or power in a building or in a denomination. Our identity is we are in Christ. That's who we are. And our power comes from the Holy Spirit. And this sermon is perfect. It's historically accurate. It's true in all respects. It demonstrates God's work in history. It points out sin. It gives an opportunity to repent. And you're thinking, okay, the formula is out there. Surely they're going to repent. They're going to get saved. And they don't. And let me just point out to us. Well, I believe you should do everything that you can to present the gospel clearly accurately, it doesn't mean that everyone will believe, and it doesn't mean that everybody will be thankful. That's what we see in Stephen. I can't think of anything else he should have said clearer. Can you? This is a perfect gospel presentation. And he doesn't say, okay, so if anybody wants to receive Christ, raise your hand. Put your heads down and raise your hand, and nobody looking around, and he doesn't do that. I had one time I was in a youth conference, and say, everybody hold hands together. If you want to receive Christ, you need prayer or something, squeeze the hand of the person next to you. And, you know, people squeezing hands. They said, okay, if somebody squeezed your hand, bring them up front. He didn't manipulate the crowd. He's just saying, listen, this is the truth. This is what God's word says. This is the history. Now you got to do something with it. And I know, especially as parents, you know, we have kids that we so desperately want them to know the Lord. You do your part like Stephen did. You present the gospel clearly. But at some point, they have to make that decision on their own. We have a responsibility, no doubt. But they do too. And so let's look how they responded. Look at verse 44. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. See, when you confront somebody with sin, there's a good chance that they'll repent. And there's a good chance that they're going to be outraged. A perfect sermon, a perfect gospel presentation is no guarantee of salvation. It's a hard issue. And so let's look at Roman numeral number 4, the conviction. It says here they were cut to the quick. If you have the ESV, it says they were enraged. The NIV says they were furious. You get the idea, right? These guys are ticked off. And so in a legal sense, they were convicting Stephen. In a spiritual sense, their hearts were convicted. And oftentimes, conviction either brings about repentance or it brings about rage. And in this case, it brings about rage. The really cool thing about this, as you read through it, Stephen isn't fazed. He's not scared. Why not? He's offended the same people that had Jesus executed. But he wasn't fazed. Why? We'll see in verse 55. His eyes are fixed on Christ. Look at verse 55. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And so the Sanhedrin are seething, and Stephen is chilling. They're grinding their teeth at him, and he's calm. And commentators will disagree on why Jesus was standing instead of sitting. Some say he's getting ready to welcome him into heaven. Others say he was standing because he was so angry for his defense. It doesn't say. I don't think that's the point of the narrative. But I can tell you this, an encouraging point for us is this. Stephen is calm. He has a calm demeanor. And I believe it's directly related to the fact that he's under the control of the Holy Spirit. And so when this group interrogated Jesus, Jesus told them that this would happen. And so Stephen's saying, I'm seeing it. Look at Matthew 26, verse 63. He says, "But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God.'" They're asking Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven." And Stephen is like, "I see him. I see him. He's right there. He's standing at the right hand of God." Look at the response, verse 57. He said, "But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse." This isn't unlike. They rushed at him, right? This is not unlike what they did to Jesus. Look at Matthew 26, 65. He says, "Then the high priest tore his robes and says, 'He is blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' And they answered, 'He deserves death.'" That's what they did to Jesus, and that's what they're getting ready to do to Stephen. Roman numeral number 5 is the execution. And when they tried Jesus, it was a sham. And now they're trying Stephen, and it's the same thing. It's a kangaroo court. And the way they're going about things for a capital case, this is illegal. It's not fair. It's not right. There's a system that they ruled in their government that there's certain things that they need to do if they're going to execute somebody. If you're going to execute somebody, voting for conviction, you have to start with the youngest members first. And you do it with the younger members first so that the older members wouldn't influence them. They were supposed to meet in pairs all night long and then discuss the case and then come back together the next day to confirm the final verdict and then impose the sentence. What'd they do? They rushed them. They didn't do any of those things. The only part of the law they obeyed was taking him outside of the town before executing him. Other than that, they obeyed none of the law. Look at Leviticus 24. It says, "Bring the one who is cursed outside the camp. Let all who heard him lay their hands on his head. Let all the congregation stone him. You shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, 'If anyone curses his God, then he will bear his sin.'" It's the only thing they obey. They take him outside the camp. Take him outside the city to execute him. And then look at verse 58. "And when they had driven him outside of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul." They start stoning him. And stoning, it's a community that's carrying out the justice here. Why? Because nobody is assigned blame or credit for the death blow. It's a slow form of death. And during his last moment, Stephen replies and responds to his tormentors the same way Jesus did. Look at verse 60. "Then falling on his knees," I'm sorry, verse 59. "They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold the sin against him.' And having said this, he fell asleep." It's the same thing Jesus did. And you go, why didn't God do something? Like, God could have stopped everything, right? Like, why didn't God do something for Stephen when they were stoning him? And I say, God did do something for Stephen. God gave Stephen the grace to forgive his murderers and pray for them. That's what he did. The Sanhedrin were trying to stamp out the church. But what happened in this execution was that it brought the church into phase 2. Phase 1, witness to the Jew. Remember, Acts 1:8. But now they're forced to take the message out of Jerusalem to the Samaritans and then to the Gentiles. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. Almost done. "Saul was in a hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. Everybody else scatters. Tertullian, an early church theologian, said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And so instead of stopping the church, the gospel spreads further. Instead of getting rid of Christianity, the council actually helps fulfill Jesus' prediction in Acts 1:8, where he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem," that's phase 1, "then Judea and Samaria," that's phase 2, and even to the remotest part of the earth, phase three. What makes the church grow? Persecution. The blood of the martyrs is still the seed of the church. Even today, do you realize that the areas of the world that are growing most, fastest in Christianity, are places where you're having the greatest amount of persecution? I looked it up this week. Number one in the world for where Christianity is growing is Iran. Number two, Afghanistan. And then you start going through the list. It's places like Gambia. Gambia is a West African Muslim nation. Cambodia, Algeria, Somalia, Kuwait, Tajikistan, Mauritania, Sudan, Senegal, North Korea. That's like your top 10. That's where the church is growing the fastest, because where persecution is the greatest. In the top 40 nations for evangelical growth, only two of them are Western. One's Greenland, and one's Luxembourg. Top 40, only two Western ones. And those with the slowest growth. Wow, I went King James big time there, didn't I? Those with the slowest growing or fastest declining evangelical populations are those places where there is little to no persecution. And you go, where's the USA? Number 30. 30th slowest growing nation in the world for Christianity. Because the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Now listen, I don't pray for persecution. But I'm also not so naive to think that safety, comfort, and prosperity is how the church is going to grow the most. And people will say all the time, oh, Mike, the safest place to be is in the center of God's will. What about Stephen? What would he have said? He was doing everything right. He was right in the center of God's will, and he was killed for it. The center of God's will is dangerous. Christian life is a life of faith. And Paul was in the center of God's will when he was stoned and shipwrecked and beaten. 11 out of the 12 apostles were in the center of God's will, and they died, 12 out of 12 apostles were in the center of God's will. 11 out of 12 of them died a martyr's death. Jesus was in the center of God's will and was crucified. And the center of God's will is often dangerous, and the Lord doesn't promise escape, but he does promise strength to endure. And you're going, well, Mike, that's just not fair. Life's not fair. That's the point. God is sovereign even when life isn't fair. And God is working through the hard times, and you can trust him in those hard times. Look at verse 2. He says, some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. And so we know Saul now as the Apostle Paul. What's really cool is when this is being written, he's not Saul. He's Paul. They're writing this stuff about Paul when he was Saul. I just think that's so interesting. And at this point in his life, he is determined to exterminate the followers of Jesus. And so let's look at the last one, the scattering. Phase one of God's plan saw the arrival of the Holy Spirit and the evangelization of Jerusalem. And the believers now are literally becoming witnesses and martyrs. And now persecution comes, and we can enter phase two, Judea and Samaria. The church is scattering, and those who have been scattered, you know what they do? They keep preaching the word. That's what I think is so cool. It doesn't matter if they're in Jerusalem, and it doesn't matter if they're scattered. It doesn't matter if things are easy and the apostles are doing most of the work, or it doesn't matter if we're out scattered now on our own. It's the same way, either way. We're preaching the gospel. One way or another, we're going to preach the gospel. If life isn't fair, doesn't matter. We're going to preach the gospel. That's why we're here. And honestly, that remains our challenge today as a church. Preach the gospel. Regardless where you're at. In your workplace, preach the gospel. In your homes, preach the gospel. On your team, preach the gospel. Where you work out, preach the gospel. That's the thing that identifies us as a church. And that's our calling as a church, is to keep preaching the gospel. Let's pray together. Our Father, what a great example this is in the man named Stephen. look forward to one day meeting him in heaven. But until then, he's given us a great illustration, a great example of what we should be like, having courage in the face of danger, preaching the gospel without fear, without shame. And so, God, I pray that this week you would put opportunities in front of us where we might be able to proclaim Christ, that we might glorify him in all that we do, that it would be a platform for us to be able to share Christ with the people that you put into our path. And so thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for this challenge. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.